So we've read Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. Psalm 9 then gives us the context for Psalm 10. David there in Psalm 9 has recounted God's wonderful deeds, and he praises him wholeheartedly because of these wonderful deeds. He has rebuked the nations, and he sits enthroned in glory forever, a stronghold for those who trust in him, one who will never forsake his children. Psalm 9 ended with a call to God to arise, to demonstrate that man should not prevail. And that then is the theme of Psalm 10, which starts with the psalmist asking, why? Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And having asked that question, why, the psalm goes on to consider the wicked who think that God has forgotten them and that they can get away with their crime. And this is followed then by the psalmist waiting on the Lord, assured that God does see and can and will act. And then this psalm closes in worship. So we look, first of all, why? Why does God stand afar off? There are times when it seems as though God is far from us. It appears as though the heavens are as brass, as though he has hidden himself from us. Our prayers appear to go unheeded. Have you ever felt like that? Perhaps you feel like that now. It is part and parcel of the Christian life, it seems, to know such times. Because the Christian life is not all sunshine. It's about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It includes sorrow. It includes distress, as well as joy and happiness. And one of the reasons why we might perceive God to be far off from us is one when we are far off from him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James says. If you don't draw near to God, if you don't make any attempt to draw near to God, to give up your sin, to indulge your sin, if you give up seeking his face, he will leave you to your own devices. The reason for the far-offness of God may, in the first place then, be our sin. Isaiah 1 verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah was speaking against the wickedness of Judah in the nation's idolatry. They were mingling the worship of pagan idols with the worship of the living God. Their sin wasn't just idol worship on every hill. They brought their idols into the temple of the living God. And they sought to worship God as they saw fit. They were self-willed. They prayed, yes. In the temple, that's where they were, yes. But God hid himself. And we may be in the same condition. We pray, yes. We come to church, yes. We assemble together. But that belies a desire to live our way. It belies a desire to do things the way we want. Perhaps we only come to church and pray when it's convenient. It's amazing how many people you know can become religious when they're in a tight spot. Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise to live a better life. I'll start coming to church. If you solve my problem, God, I'll do you the favour of coming to church. We mix the worship of God with the worship of self, and God hides his face. And this applies to us as Christians. If we are tolerating sin in our lives, if we are actively, willingly refusing to deal with a pattern of behaviour or language in our life which we know to be contrary to God's word, if we're living then according to our preferences rather than according to what we know God's word says, then God tells us that we will come under judgment. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that judgment begins with the house of God, with his people. And Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, speaks of God disciplining those he loves. How does he do that? One way, from our perspective, is to withdraw from us and to let us go down until we come to our senses and realise what we're doing and where we are and where we should be, and we repent of those sins and we put our trust again in Christ and we trust in God and ask him to forgive us, that he would lift us up once again. But you know, as we go down, it may include great suffering and distress and opposition from those who are in the world, from our opponents. There may be great trouble which comes upon us in this process of God disciplining us. And we can ask with the psalmist, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Because the trouble is God's means of disciplining us, to drive us back to himself, so that we would draw near to him with wholeheartedness. Half-heartedness will not do. God desires, God demands, God deserves our full attention, our whole heart. Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Not when it's convenient, not a little bit here, when it suits me. Always, with all of my heart. Our God is a jealous God, and he will not share us with another idol. So it may appear to us that God is standing afar off from us and hiding himself in times of trouble when we are being disciplined, when we are being judged, when we are being brought to account. But there may also be times of sorrow and suffering when it's hard for us to perceive the presence of God, which are not anything to do with God disciplining us, not anything to do with sin in our lives, not self-inflicted suffering. There are times, though, when God, in the second place then, appears to stand afar off, appears to hide himself, when he would have us go through the refining furnace of suffering and trial to burn off the dross, to fit us for heaven, to make us better servants of the Lord Jesus, to equip us to loosen our dependence on ourselves and increase our dependence upon him. James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because suffering produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has its full effect, leads to perfection. You see, we may pray for a thorn to be removed, but God knows better. Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn be removed. Surely it would make more sense if his eyesight, if that's what the thorn was, failing eyesight, if his eyesight was restored, how much more he could serve God, how much more he could accomplish for the kingdom. We can be of the same mind, can't we? Lord, I could do so much more for you if I had good health, or if I didn't have to contend with this opposition. And when we pray for that thorn to be removed and it doesn't get removed and it's still there and we're still suffering and we're still sick and we're still persecuted, we can be tempted to think that God is far off from us. We can be tempted to think that he has hidden himself right in the midst of that trouble. But you know, our comfort is that he hasn't. What did he say to Paul? 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You need to be weak, Paul, to serve me. Paul, you see, was no use with all his faculties intact. He needed that thorn to drive him to God and to rely less on himself and more upon his God and Saviour. And so we need the same. We need to rely more on God and less on ourselves. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? He doesn't. It's just our perception. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He doesn't. We just struggle to see through the smoke of war sometimes, don't we? We need to learn in our troubles always to seek comfort in God's providence, in his ways. And remember that, as we sung in that song, his ways are higher than our ways. And they're always intended then for our good. And they're always intended to accomplish our good, which is to conform us to Christ. Not so that we have a nice, comfortable life, but to conform us to Christ. To make us more use in the kingdom for Christ. To make us better servants of Christ. That we would be the savour of Christ to those in this world. Our need is to be conformed to Christ. The world's need is to hear of Christ. And to see the work of Christ in redeemed lives. Do you perceive the Lord to be afar off? Your mere head knowledge about or of God is not enough. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1:18. You see, God is not far off. Here is the olive branch. Let us reason together. You know, this passage from Isaiah is, let's turn to this passage. It's Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16. Follows from the verse that we quoted earlier. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. How then, what is the remedy for our distance from God? How do we become clean? How can we draw near? Wash yourselves, Isaiah 1:16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. How can we worship God with clean hands and pure hearts, cleansed by Christ's blood, purified by his atoning sacrifice, which takes away our sin. We perceive God, we worship God then as new creatures in Christ. And we need to see our troubles then from this perspective. We're not then talking about ritual washing, ritual cleansing here. We're talking about God's loving, gracious provision of a Saviour in his own unique Son. In him we are made clean. In him our sins are taken away, removed as far as the east is from the west. God remembers them no more. And so we must remember that the troubles that we face in our lives come to us from the hands of the same loving Heavenly Father who spared not his own unique Son at Calvary to save lost sinners. We can draw near. We must draw near to God in Christ. As Spurgeon has put it, the refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire, and the Son of God is always walking in the midst of the flames when his holy children are cast into them. He refines us. He purifies us. Cleanses us. Suffering and trial and tribulation and trouble may be his method. Why does the Lord stand far off? He may be disciplining us and or refining, purifying us. But as Acts 17:27 reminds us, he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Our second point is the wicked. The wicked think they can get away with murder. Verses 2 through to 11 of Psalm 10. The context for David, if we take David to be the psalmist here, asking this question is the behaviour of the wicked. They basically do what they want, and they get away with it, so it seems. They pursue the poor. They exploit them with their schemes. And we read of this in the New Testament, don't we? In the letter of James, chapter 5, in the first 6 verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You see, the rich will boast of their desires, greedy for gain. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And all the thoughts of the wicked, the psalmist tells us then, there is no God. And Psalm 14 tells us that these are the words of a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The wicked would strip God of his power. As Calvin has commented, if we divest God of his office as judge, we assign to him an inactive existence and reduce him to a mere idol. Therefore, to deny that he governs the earth is in essence to put an end to his existence. And that is what the wicked are doing. They are denying that God sees them. They are in fact denying that there is a God. There is no God. All his thoughts are there. And his ways are prospering. And the judgments of God are out of sight. His ways prosper, you see, as far as he's concerned. God isn't judging him. So the wicked mock God by taking false encouragement from the patience and forbearance of God. You see, the world does not see or perceive God at work. As far as the world is concerned, God's judgments are on high, out of sight. They need have nothing to do with him. And they strengthen themselves in the hope of escaping unpunished. They attribute God's actions to mere fate, chance, or entirely natural phenomena. They don't see or perceive the sovereign Lord ruling and reigning, enthroned forever, always doing his will. They don't realise that it's the sovereign God who gives them life and breath and everything they have. They quash these thoughts and ideas. They despise the idea of final justice. And they do as they wish. They boldly think that there's no one to whom they must give an account. Each man knows there is a God, but he suppresses that knowledge and prefers to think that God has forgotten, prefers to think that he will never see and that his thoughts are, there is no God. No one will stop him. You know, this psalm was written approximately 3,000 years ago, yet it's so relevant for today, isn't it? Today, men prefer to believe that we are a random chance collection of mutated cells which has crawled out of some primordial soup and rearranged itself and by random chance and natural selection into sentient thinking creatures with an innate, if suppressed, desire to worship a creator that they deny. And because they believe that we are just a few random collections of elements and compounds mixed with a bit of water, they do as they please. Because as far as they're concerned, this life is for them. It's for their benefit, and it's all about them. And no one's going to stand in their way. They're going to live and they're going to speak as they want, not caring who they trample on. Their mouth is filled with cursing, deceit and oppression. As the psalmist says, under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. James 3 tells us that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Unharnessed, untamed. And so the wicked then will go ahead and murder the innocent. What do you say? Now in New Zealand, we don't live in this sort of society, do we? We live in a more advanced society. But every week, there is murder. Because this philosophy of the world, that it's all about me, and that we're just a collection of cells, justifies abortion. And the innocents are slaughtered. And 2,000 years ago, no king was going to topple Herod. And he slaughtered all the boys, 2 years old and younger, in and around Bethlehem. The poor are seized. The helpless are crushed as the wicked pursue their gain selfishly. And we see this time and time and time and time again in scripture narrative. The wickedness of Israel and their oppressors alike. Over and over again in history. Right to today, here, now, in New Zealand, in the year 2010. Nothing has changed. There is nothing new under the sun. And the wicked say, God's forgotten. And they exempt themselves from the common condition of humanity, as Calvin puts it. They don't perceive their deeds as sinful or wicked. Speak to someone in Palmerston North about sin today, and they'll deny they're sinners. People will think of themselves as basically good, and they don't recognise then their true condition, because they're living the way they want, and nothing else matters. This psalm reminds us then of the pride and the arrogance of man, and also the stupidity. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This is God who is enthroned on his throne in glory, who is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord who sits enthroned forever, having established his throne for justice, he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. But the wicked thinks he's forgotten. Utter foolishness. God has not forgotten. God is enthroned in heaven, and he will judge the earth in righteousness. The wicked think they can get away with murder. What then is the Christian's response? Our third point. We've asked the question, why do you stand afar off? We've seen the wicked thinking they can get away with murder. Thirdly, what is our response? It is to wait on the Lord in assurance. Verses 12 through to 15. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. We ought not to lose hope. When is God ever going to put an end to the ways of the wicked? God sees and God knows. Don't think that just because God does not immediately act to rid the earth of the wicked oppressor that he is sitting idle. You know, the wicked cherish this false opinion. God's forgotten, they say. And we too can be tempted to doubt, which is where the psalm began. Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We're tempted to think that because God is not working on our timescale, as we think best, that he's therefore not acting at all. But you see, he is patient. He is patient in afflicting judgment. He's not willing that any of his chosen ones will perish. You know, he could have ended the world a long time ago. He could have wiped us off the surface of this planet. But he is patient. Christ could have returned in AD 70 and put an end to all the suffering which followed in Israel, not to mention the world, in the nearly 2,000 years since. But God is patient. God has decreed from before the foundation of the world that he would save a multitude in this time period from the four corners of the world, of which we're the bottom right. The world, you see, will not end. The final judgments will not come until the last of his people are saved upon hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But friends, when that last sinner who is called to Christ is saved, our God will not delay. And Christ will come. And so we must be about our Lord's business while we wait. We must be hastening that day, as we read in 2 Peter. We must be preaching Christ. We must be proclaiming the everlasting gospel to sinners who may be among the last to be called home, to be called into God's kingdom, into the fold. We don't know. What we do know is that God is not slow in keeping his promises. He will save all his people. No one, not one of them, will be missing from heaven. And so the psalmist then calls on God to arise in verse 12 and 13, echoing the end of Psalm 9. The burden of the psalmist here then is That when men renounce God, they take away God's power and God's office as judge, as we've seen, stripping him of that office. And they drag him from his throne and degrade him to the level of a mere man, saying, no, he doesn't take any notice. It follows that either by denying his existence or imagining him to be asleep, that they conclude that he will not call to account. But these blasphemous opinions of the ungodly are repelled by the psalmist in verse 14. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. God observes the conduct of the wicked. He sees and he notes the murder and the deceit and the arrogance. He notes every wicked deed that is done before him. Nothing is hidden from God. God knows about our sorrows and our troubles at times inflicted by the wicked. And, you know, the Christian woman whose husband is murdered and she forced to marry a Muslim to produce offspring whom that detestable religion will count as its own. God sees that. The Christian who is maimed at the hands of the mob, who burn them or douse them with acid because they have proclaimed to be the Lord's children. The Christian who is left fatherless or is orphaned, as one or more of the parents then are slaughtered because of Jesus and their testimony. God sees each and every crime. He saw when men lit the tinder underneath Ridley and Latimer at the stake. He saw when his children were paraded in the Roman Colosseum, when they were tortured and devoured for the amusement and the applause of the crowd there. He sees each and every injustice. And when we hear of these atrocities, we're tempted to cry to God, why do you stand far off, O Lord? But we remember that God will take it into his hands in due time. In his time, he will judge righteously. But you see, we need to wait patiently. We need to wait faithfully. We need to commit ourselves to God, the Father of the helpless. The wickedness of the wicked will be called to account in God's time. So we cast our cares upon him, into his hands. We must wait until God's time to intervene on our behalf, not on our timescale, not on our timetable, but we wait upon the Lord. He is faithful. We are fully persuaded of that. He will keep that which we have committed unto him until that day. God will certainly call the wickedness of the wicked to account in his time. He will bring to nothing the powerful and violent efforts of the wicked. Their arm, their power will be broken. And we've seen in history cruel, wicked regimes brought down. Nazi Germany, Stalinist Russia, Khmer Rouge, Cambodia. But as one falls, another rises in this sin-sick and sickening world. God's judgment then may not come in our time. Ridley and Latimer didn't see the fruit of their testimony. No one was ever called to account for the murders in the Colosseum. The state-sponsored systematic persecution of Christians rarely ends with the perpetrators facing justice in this world. We may need to wait till eternity to see justice done at the bar of God's judgment. But justice will be done. It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. Don't think that day will never come. It will. If you die before it, you don't escape it. You will still stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for your deeds. God is just. He must and he will judge the wicked for their wickedness. He will not wink at sin. It must be punished. Nothing can escape. And we either bear that punishment forever in hell, or we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who died on the cross under God's righteous wrath and just punishment for the sin that was laid upon him. There is but one way for sin to be dealt with, if you would have eternal life, and that's by the cross of Christ. You see, there's a sense in which we are all condemned in this psalm. For we are all wicked, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our wickedness must be called to account. We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust that he has borne our sin and taken away the punishment we deserve because of our own wickedness. Our own natural inclinations, you see, are here on display in this psalm. Our own actions are as wicked as the psalmist describes. The difference is we like to downplay them and to sanitize them. But our hearts are no different. We murder in unjust and unrighteous anger. We tear down with our words. We are arrogant and proud and self-willed and self-confident to the exclusion of God. We sin and we think that God doesn't see. This applies to each of us. And so it is that we need to be broken. Perhaps not our arm, in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, as we would literally understand it. But our hearts, the power of the wicked here in this psalm. Our heart, though, needs to be broken. Our power, our self, our self-will, our pride needs to be broken. Our stiff neck needs to be bowed. Our proud and rebellious and wicked heart of stone needs to be melted in the furnace of the Spirit's convicting power. Our own wickedness needs to be called to account. We need to be convicted of our sin so that we would cry out and trust in Jesus with all our hearts. And so this leads us to the final part of this psalm, which is worship. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The Lord is King. He reigns. And we know then that he reigns with all things under his feet, Ephesians 1 tells us. And that position of rule and authority is given to the Lord Jesus, ruling everything for the church, for his people, for us. He is not king for a season. He is king forever and forever. And nothing then can thwart his plans or purposes. And what is that plan and purpose? It is to present to God a people pure, spotless, faultless before his holy throne, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. And so with that end in mind, we must see our afflictions. We must see our suffering. We must see the persecution of Christians. Because with this end, being presented before God's throne, faultless in Christ, our afflictions pale. They are light and momentary, temporary, for such a short season compared with the eternity and the eternal weight of glory that is awaiting us as his children. If God is for us, and since God is for us, and because God is for us, what can man do? The worst is murder. He may take my life. And then what does that achieve? It achieves an entrance for us into eternity to be with our God and our Father, where there is no more pain, no more weeping, no more mourning or sin. But the Lord does hear the desire of the afflicted. Be they oppressed from enemies without in the world, or whether it be convicted by sin which is within, the Lord hears, and he will strengthen your heart, and he will incline his ear to us. Worship him. God will, you see, he will strengthen your hearts. He will incline his ear. He will do justice. That man who is earthbound will no longer strike terror into those who are heavenbound. Worship God. Christian, don't allow yourself to cease from prayer. Don't allow your faith to fail you. Look heavenward. Look to Jesus. Look to the author, to the perfecter, to the finisher of your faith. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep praying. Keep trusting. God is faithful. God hears. God will strengthen your hearts. Worship him. We all long to be exempted from trouble. And so if God does not come quickly to our relief, we think he's remiss and inactive. But rather, friends, we need to learn to be patient. We need to learn to wait for him. And we need to learn courage to bear the cross and restrain our impatience and look then to him for deliverance in his time. And worship him, not only now, but in eternity.